Our scripture for this morning will be taken from James chapter 3, verse 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness.
Turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll continue our study this morning of the Beatitudes. Next in the Beatitudes is blessed are the peacemakers. We've said each time, so let me quickly reiterate, a beatitude in Scripture is a declaration of blessedness. I went ahead and asked that as a question, just to keep that fresh in our minds, but on your questions in the bulletin this morning. But a beatitude is a declaration of blessedness. Perhaps properly, we would look at it as a declaration of that which incurs a blessing from God or God's approval. It brings happiness because we do what God wants. The Beatitudes obviously open what we call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, but they're found throughout Scripture. You'll see them in the Psalms. You'll see them in the book of Revelation, for example. So throughout Scripture. Jesus continues in this list, however, with blessed are the peacemakers. And we want to emphasize that this morning. When we talk about peace in the Bible, and we can't say everything this morning, obviously, in the lesson that the Bible has to say about peace. I mean, there'd be a lot of things we could say that we won't get to. But I want to emphasize the fact that the Bible associates or really puts as a result of peace, and I'm just thinking of a number of passages, the idea of joy. True joy, not just fun or excitement, but the idea of having joy is a result of having peace. One is joyful, for example, when he or she is at peace. Love is also a result of peace. We might look at that as the other way around, but the Bible would really portray the idea of having real love when a person desires and works for peace. Again, unity is a result of having peace. I think that's an easy thing to see. But obviously, if we have peace, we have peace with ourselves, if we have peace with other people, we are united. We're together, we're complete as a person, but we're also united in fellowship with other people if we have peace that exists between us. Some of what we just heard from Kevin reading in James chapter 3 really demonstrates that. Let me look at some passages, and by no means are these all of them, but just to see kind of a scattering or a smattering, if you will, of passages in which the Bible looks at the idea of peace, just to demonstrate some of what I'm saying there. Obviously, the passage Kevin just read in James 3 and verse 18, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace, notice, of them that make peace or who are peacemakers. And we're going to emphasize that idea in the lesson this morning, for Jesus does. Not just blessed are those who are at peace. We might think he would say that, because he's been saying, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are they that mourn, and so forth. But not just blessed are those who are at peace or in peace, but notice Jesus says, blessed are those who make peace or who are peacemakers. So the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Again, in Ephesians 4 and verse 3, a well-known passage, but notice, keep the unity of the Spirit, a command being given to Christians. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, follow peace with all, and usually the translation says, follow peace with all men, but you'll notice men is in italics, and really the idea is follow peace with all, with everybody, follow it. And so here is again a command, a stipulation that's being placed on us as Christians. Follow peace with all. Notice again in 1 Peter 3 and verse 11, when he speaks of the eyes of the Lord being over the righteous. One of the things that he teaches there, he quotes there, is that the righteous will seek peace, notice, and the King James says, and ensue it, or many translations, and pursue it. It's something that a righteous person will go after. He wants peace. He wants to be at peace. He wants to have peace. We sometimes say of people, and I won't say a lot about this in the lesson this morning, but let me make the point here. We sometimes say of some people, they love trouble. And you probably know someone like that. Most of us would. They just really enjoy it. A lot of times people have a family member that is known for that, always causing trouble, always stirring something up, always really enjoying it, wanting it. And along with all of that trouble or that lack of peace would go things like gossiping, tale-bearing, all of that kind of thing. But that's not the position of the righteous. The righteous seek peace. They want it. They want to find it. And thus they pursue it. They go looking for it. Notice what Peter also says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 14. Be diligent. Give a lot of effort. Work hard that you may be found of God, found of Him in peace. This would be our duty. And you can see from all these passages, and we could add, you know, three times that many easily. All of these passages would show that the righteous, that the injunction upon the righteous, the commandment to us as Christians, is to follow it, go after it, pursue it, look for it, want to have it, work hard at having it, etc. And so Jesus would say, the peacemakers. Peace is not just something you have. And that's the point that you realize very quickly in Matthew chapter 5 and James chapter 3 and all of these other verses that we've read. It's not something that just necessarily exists. And it's not something that you luck into. You know, sometimes we might speak of being fortunate to be in certain circumstances. I would suppose when the hurricane hit last Saturday and Sunday, that perhaps there were people around the country going, we're very fortunate not to be suffering what they're suffering. If you're here and you're in maybe Newark or East Orange and maybe you got some water in the basement or we did, you know, in the church building here. But then we look at Patterson and we see water literally at the rooftops of houses, you know, businesses and cars completely submerged. And you say, we're fortunate. You know, we're very lucky, sometimes people would say. Or we're very blessed by God, others would say, to not be in that situation or that circumstance. But understand something. And I belabored that point because I really want to drive this home. The Bible doesn't speak of peace, having peace, of being something of good fortune or even of blessing. Notice, it is not blessed are those who have peace or blessed are those who are at peace or in peace. It is blessed are those who are the peacemakers. Peace must be made if you're to have it. When you speak of the word made, it is very interesting. And I don't want to get very off on a grammatical tangent here, but this word does bear looking at. Those that make peace, the word in James chapter 3 and verse 18, of those that make peace. The word made is a prolonged form of a primary root word that just basically means to make or do. Now what that means is this. It's like you and I would intone something. And obviously this is a written language, so there have to be ways to portray this or convey this to us. If we were to stress this, we would read Jesus saying, for example, in Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers. That would be the idea. Or James chapter 3, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of those who make peace. And we would stress the word. Well, in the original, it's stressed. And when you look at it, it's a prolonged form from a primary root word that means to make or do. But it indicates, and this is what's important to us, it indicates time or diligence, effort being spent to effect that result. In other words, to put it in very simple terms, Jesus is saying, blessed are those who really work hard at having peace with other people. And we're going to see that in a number of verses we'll look at. This compound word that's used by Jesus demonstrates that God's children devote themselves, and I'll stress the word devote themselves to bringing peace where it would not necessarily exist. In other words, just the circumstances, the normal circumstances of life, divisions are caused. Lack of peace results. But Christians work hard at restoring it. When you begin to look, and I want you to go back with me to the book of Isaiah, and I'm going to read some passages out of Isaiah. The nature of Christ's kingdom is one as a kingdom of peace. We might start, for example, in Isaiah chapter 9, a very well-known passage, and I want to look at that. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 9, you remember this description of Jesus to start with. Jesus, it is said, unto Christians would be the idea in context as you look at the future. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name, the descriptions you would have of him would be this. He is the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. And obviously, he is the Prince of Peace. When we look at Jesus, we see him as the Prince of Peace. But we also see him as the everlasting Father. That means that he, by nature of being the Son of God and sacrificing himself upon the cross, he fathers in his seed. Galatians 3 speaks of those who are baptized into Christ as his seed. They are the children of God. And it is not hard then, it's not a stretch to see if Jesus is the Prince of Peace, that Jesus ruling as the Prince of Peace would guide us to be peacemakers. Now read verse 7 together with verse 6. He is the Prince of Peace, and verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Because that's what he commands. All those verses we just read from the New Testament. They teach that. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal, we talked a lot about zeal in the class this morning, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. What does that say? It's saying that a principal mission, a principal if you will, a principal institution of the very kingdom of God is that peace be made by God's children. You can see how it's central to the idea of the very kingdom of God. So when we look at the description of Jesus' kingdom, that's what we see. That's what we find. Turn back a few pages to Isaiah chapter 2. I believe it was Doug that quoted this passage in the class this morning. Look at the description here. In fact, if you were to go to New York City, you could see part of this passage quoted or inscribed on the wall of one of the federal buildings over there, but I don't know which one. Some of you probably do. But look at Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2 when it says, "It shall come to pass in the last days." Anytime you see that, or most anytime you see that, you're talking about our time. Not the 21st century, but the whole time of the church age. "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people will go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." Notice, "and he will teach us of his ways." He's the Prince of Peace, and his way is the way of peace. "And we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations. And he shall rebuke many people." What would he be rebuking them about? Well, among other things, he would be rebuking them about the way people normally are. To contend with each other and fight with each other and argue with each other and be at odds with each other. And all of those things that human beings tend to do. He would rebuke that. He would rebuke many people, and so the result would be, from the Prince of Peace rebuking many people, the result would be they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they, God's children, learn war anymore. You can easily see here then that the description of God's kingdom is one of peace. Turn a few pages over to chapter 11. And you can easily see in chapter 11 and verse 1, you can easily see we're talking about the kingdom of Christ here. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Jesse would be David's father. A branch, and that's a prophetic term for Jesus, the branch. We've seen that before. A branch shall grow out of his roots. But drop down with me, if you will, to verse 6. Notice the description here. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. Now, this is figurative language, but it describes Jesus' kingdom. The leopard lying down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Obviously, we're talking about Jesus here, and we're talking about Him leading His people in His kingdom. Yes, it's figurative, but notice, He brings peace because of His teaching, His instruction. He brings peace between people who would not be at peace. A wolf and a lamb would not normally be at peace. But in the kingdom of Jesus, they are at peace. Notice verse 7, and the cow and the bear shall feed, and the idols feed together. The young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Rather than eating the ox would be the idea. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp. And the weaned child shall put his head on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, it goes on to say. It describes a kingdom of peace. It's like Jesus saying, and I won't turn there and read it, but you probably remember the statement where Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not like the rest of the world's kingdoms. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then would my servants fight. But my kingdom is not from hence. The idea there is Jesus' kingdom is different. When you're part of Jesus' kingdom, you learn peace. You pursue peace. You want peace. You diligently work for peace. You make peace. That's the nature of Christ's kingdom. Now, practically, what does that mean? I mean, we might say that and say it in all different kinds of ways, and I could go on and on and on with it. But what does it mean practically? Well, it suggests a couple of things. Not everything, but enough to demonstrate. We'll start by saying this, and you might turn to Romans 12 and notice this. Peace is not possible in every situation. Romans 12 and verse 18, the commandment there is, as much as lies in you, as much as you have within you. Now, that's a lot. Because that's not just simply saying what you feel like. You might feel like you'd like to bust somebody right in the mouth. Okay? I feel like that many times. But that's not what God would have us to do. God would have me to look within myself and say, can you find it, Michael, within yourself to rather work for peace between you and this individual? Not what you feel like. Not what you want to do. Not what you're inclined normally as a human being to do. Can you find it within yourself to work for peace? You'll notice in that passage, as it goes on to describe there, it talks about the efforts that you'll put forth to work peace between you and an enemy that you have. As much as lieth in you, live peaceably, notice, with all men. It calls to mind a number of things. And I'll invoke the golden rule here in Matthew 7 and verse 12. Do unto others, we sometimes pray, paraphrase that to say, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means all kinds of things. It means if somebody is inclined to bust me in the mouth, you know, I would have them rather try to work things out with me. Not be angry, not be mad, not get all upset at me and take vengeance on me. I don't want somebody to take vengeance on me any more than I'm sure they want me to take it on them. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. It calls to mind also a general principle out of Ephesians 6 and verse 12 for us always to remember, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The world does. The world is always fighting with somebody. I mean, people always have enemies. They're always at odds with somebody. They're always fighting with someone. There will be wars and rumors of wars among nations and individuals until time ends. But that's not the position of the Christian. The position of the Christian is to recognize that our war is against Satan, principalities and powers of the air and so forth. Our struggle, our resistance, our fight is not against other people. It's against Satan. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now let's go a little further with that. It means practically in personal conflicts, defer to peace. I mean, I have them. You have them. We have conflicts with people. That's life. And you're going to have differences with folks. And you're going to be at odds with people. And in disagreement with other people about things. And some of that is going to be, you know, just trivial. It doesn't matter. I mean, a guy cuts you off in traffic. I mean, really, what does that matter? It makes us angry. But it's not a big thing. It just doesn't matter. But some things are very serious. Some things do matter. You're going to have conflict. Defer to peace. Now, I'm going to talk about what that doesn't mean in just a moment, but let's just start by saying defer to peace. In other words, look again at Romans 12. Start in verse 17 and realize what Paul is saying there. When you look at this passage, Paul is saying, don't take vengeance. You may have, and I want you to hear this carefully, the way I'm going to say it. You may have a right to take vengeance, as the world would see it. In other words, someone might have mistreated you. They might be unfair with you. They may not be treating you as they should. And sometimes we would say about it like this. We would say, that person isn't doing what they're supposed to do. They're not acting the way they should act. They're not treating me like they should treat me. So why should I treat them any better? And I'll give you the answer to that. Because you're a child of God. You're a Christian, a member of Jesus' kingdom, and He's the Prince of Peace. When I look to His example, and Bill read, you know, before the Lord's Supper, he read that passage in 1 Peter 2. When I look at the Prince of Peace example, I don't see Jesus on the cross, and that's the grossest mistreatment ever in history. You don't see Him returning in kind. In fact, what Bill read for us from that passage is, when He was reviled, He didn't revile back, etc., etc. When you look at Romans 12 and you read this passage, recompense, verse 17, to no man, evil for evil. Recompense means giving something back equally, or what a person deserves. Well, what the Bible is saying is, don't give them what they deserve. Don't return evil for evil. Provide things honorable or honest, the King James says, in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, notice this verse 19. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. That phrase means, let it happen. And you heard me correctly. Let it happen. If someone else is going to be full of wrath, and heap that down on you, let it happen. Give place to it. Don't fight back and try to stop it. You think about what Jesus did in His trial. And, you know, they were taunting Him and mocking Him. You know, He literally blindfolded Him and hit Him in the face and so forth and said, you know, which way did the Spirit go that time? That kind of thing. And Jesus finally comes to the point in Luke 22 of saying, I'm not going to answer you. Because if I answer you, you won't hear me and you won't let me go. There's no point to answering. And if you look at that passage, what Jesus is really teaching us there is, there are times when there's no point to fighting back. Now you're looking at someone that lesson is very difficult for. I mean, I told you, and I've told you before, when you grow up as a coward, when you're a coward the majority of your childhood, and I was the worst coward you've ever known to the age of 11. And then you fight back. And when you fight back, and mind you, I lost the first fight badly, okay? But I fought. And it felt good. And when you go home and you like that feeling of fighting back, and then you go out and you start studying martial arts and all that, so when the next time you fight back, you won't lose badly. And then you like that even better. It's hard to come to the Word of God and have God say to you, don't fight back. Don't run. You can't be a coward. Revelation 21 verse 8, you go to hell for being a coward, but you can't fight either. That's the strongest position on earth. That's the most admirable position on earth. And that's the position of your Prince of Peace. That's what this passage is teaching. You see, this passage says, stand there and take it and return good for evil. Why? Because sometimes, just sometimes, it will make enough of an impression on someone that they will say, man, that's different. And they'll turn to the God who gave you that strength and power to stand there and do that. And that's exactly what this passage is teaching. Overcome evil with good. Personal conflicts, defer to peace. In 1 Corinthians 9, I'm not going to turn and read this passage, but you know it very well, I'm sure. Verses 19 through 23, Paul says things like this. I make myself a servant to everybody. To the Jew, I become a Jew. To those without the law, as without the law, etc., etc. In other words, I do all those things, notice in that passage, for the sake of the gospel, that by any means whatever, I might win some to the gospel of Christ. I'm willing to defer to peace, is what Paul is saying. In Galatians 5, in verses 13 through 15, Paul warns the Galatians. And when you look at that passage and you read verses 13 to 15, you see Paul saying things like this. By love, serve one another. As opposed to the biting and devouring so that you consume one another. Now you think about those two ideas. On the one hand, Paul is saying Christians serve each other. They give into each other. They give place, etc., etc. All the phrases we might invoke from what we've looked at this morning. Why? Because they don't want conflict. They don't want to fight all the time. They don't want trouble all the time. What they want is peace and all the results that come from it. Because if they fight with each other, and you could, I mean, think about the nature of Christianity. We're in close contact all the time. We come together all the time. Many of us see each other more than we see our own families. And when you're together with people, human beings, when they're together with other people a lot, they fight. That's what we do. We fight, we bicker, we argue, etc., with each other. And what God is saying is if you're not careful, you will bite each other. And you will eat on each other. And eventually you will consume each other so that you have nothing left. And that's why churches bust up and everybody goes their different ways. But God is telling us, defer to peace. God is telling us to have peace. God is telling us that Christians seek, pursue, work for, make peace happen. They are the peacemakers. What does it mean practically? In doctrinal matters, you know, we're Christians. We want to be right. I want to think I'm right about everything. I've got a view about everything. And you know, if you come up to me and you ask me, I suppose at this point in my life, you know, about just about any passage in the Bible, I've got a view about it. And it might be different from yours. That God is never telling me, go to the Bible, see what it says, but don't stand up for it. God isn't saying that. And God is not saying ever in doctrinal matters, don't be concerned about what's right and even want to teach other people. That's not the point. Notice, I don't say in doctrinal matters, be willing to compromise. I'm saying let peace rule. What does it mean? Well, think about what God says. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. Now, this is a general principle there. And I think you can easily see that in that passage. But a general principle where Paul is teaching us, God, and I'll quote the King James, God is not the author of confusion. And you'll notice author is in italics. The idea is God is not a God of confusion, and He doesn't teach confusion. God teaches reason. And that's what we do as God's people. We reason. But notice in that passage, He's also the God of peace. So what does it mean? Well, Romans 14 has come to be one of the most debated, argued, divisive passages. And don't misunderstand, because people divide over it, not because it commands division, etc. But Romans 14 has been a very difficult passage in the Lord's church in the last 20 years. And yet, when you look at Romans 14, isn't it strange that one of the strongest passages commanding peace is in a passage where so many brethren have fought and divided? I always found that ironic. Now, I'm not going to look at every nuance of Romans 14. We surely don't have time for that. But look at verse 19. Let us, Christians, therefore, follow after the things which make, and there's our term again, which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify or build up another, not tear down. What I need to do, and you can see it's in a context of one brother believes this about eating of meats, another brother believes that, one person believes this about a certain day, whether or not it's holy, whether or not it needs to be honored, another brother believes that. You can see that it's difference of view. And I'm just going to say it like that. But in that context where you know that you're going to disagree with your brethren, Christians, not the world here, this is about Christians. You're going to disagree with Christians about doctrinal matters. The injunction that God leaves with us in Romans 14 is seek peace. You can disagree. You can understand something. 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, those chapters show us that. You can disagree about things. You can understand things that someone else doesn't understand. You can have knowledge they don't have. But you still are commanded to seek the things that make for peace. Read verses 15 through 19 with me in this passage, Romans 14. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. In other words, if he's grieved, you've done something wrong. Not him in his belief. You have. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good, your doctrinal correctness, if you will. Let not your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not, and I'll read it like this because I believe this is what it's saying, it is not only meat and drink. Yes, there are doctrines about meat and drink, even in the New Testament. But it's not only that. It is righteousness. Maybe more importantly, it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he that in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God. There's your beatitude. And approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith we may edify one another. That's what it means. Romans chapter 8 verses 4 through 6 teach us. We're not people that walk after the flesh. We walk after the Spirit. We do the things of peace. Verse 6. What is it not? Well, it's not compromise. Romans 14 is not teaching you, nor is any other passage in the New Testament teaching you to compromise what you believe. You can even see in Matthew 10, I came not to send peace, but a sword. Jesus would have you stand for what you believe. Always. Never sacrifice what you believe God is commanding you for anything. Not even your own family, Matthew 10. Compromise is never the order. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19, there must be factions or heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest. God is never having you compromise what you believe. And it's not conformity. You see in the book of Galatians when they said, Paul, you've got to circumcise Titus. Paul said, ain't going to do it. And I'm not willing to entertain that idea, not even for an hour. No one commands me to do something God has said don't do. No compromise, no conformity. Chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14, you know, Peter started conforming to what the Jews wanted. He wouldn't eat with the Gentile Christians anymore. And Barnabas got carried away and he went conformed and went right along with it. That's always wrong. God is not saying that. And it has nothing to do with making peace. God is not saying compromise to be at peace, conform to be at peace. Never telling us that. Go back to Isaiah 11 and verse 9. And I've got it quoted here. You won't need to turn there. They, God's people, members of Christ's kingdom, shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. There's your order of the day. If you're hurting someone, if you're destroying someone, then you're wrong. It's dead wrong. Now, you say, well, I believe something, and because of what I believe that the Bible teaches, that hurts. That's not you doing it. That's the Word of God telling someone they're wrong. But if you are hurting or destroying someone, then you're wrong. And that's the point. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. The Lord's church is to be known as a kingdom of peace. And I'm going to tell you this, and you can think about this. Go home, think about it. If you disagree with it, then come talk to me about it. I don't believe the Lord's church is known as a kingdom of peace right now. I think when people look at the church, and when I talk to people, if they know of the Church of Christ, it is not a kingdom of peace that they describe it as. Where I come from, back in Alabama, there are over 50 churches, and there are more now than when I left, and they ain't churches that were formed because of swarms, because the church grew so large, and they wanted to move to a new area. They're fighting, and they keep on fighting, and they can't get along with each other, so they keep dividing and dividing and dividing and dividing. And what the church is known for there and all over this country is a bunch of people who can't ever be at peace with anybody. We don't need that reputation. That's not what the Lord's kingdom is supposed to be known to be. We're supposed to be known as the place where peace can be found in a violent earth. And where there's not peace, God's people make it. That's got to be the order of our day. Blessed are the peace makers. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, if you believe in Jesus, that He is the Son of God, the Prince of Peace, and you're willing this morning to confess Him as the Son of God, you'll repent, you're willing to do whatever the Lord wants you to do, and you'll be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. You will be of the seed of Christ, one of His children. You know, you might be here this morning, and you might have been baptized into Christ, but you know your life isn't right. There's something that's wrong within it, and you want to put that behind you today so you can continue your walk with Jesus. Won't you please do that while we stand and sing?